worship team. As the worship team's leading, I'm sitting there going, really appreciative of all their gifts. And then I kind of expand from there. I'm like, there are a lot of people that make this kind of place happen. The all-church dance was last night. Some of these kids were up crazy late. I don't know how you're here, but I'm glad. And you're each other's keeper, so let the oboes loose during church if they snore. And the people setting up for that and decorating for that. And the team in the back doing lights and sound and screens. And people who got here early to unlock the doors at 7 and put cones and parking lot people out there. And all the Sunday school teachers and the coffee and the chairs were in rows. And anyway, I'm thankful to be a part of a church family where we're just all hands on deck because we're in it together. And that's not part of my sermon. I'm just thankful. Just really, really thankful for us together. But let's dig into God's word. And so I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And so, good morning, St. Luke's. And welcome to anybody who's visiting with us for the very first time. For those of you who came for the 9:30 service or the 10:45 service or the 11 o'clock service, I'm glad that however you got here, we're here together as we get to dig into God's word together as he makes himself and his love known to us. We are beginning the story today. We're going through the narrative of Scripture. We'll be in chapter 1 today. And so if you have one of these, you want to take it out. If you don't, grab it from the pew in front of you. For 21 weeks, we're going to make our way through the story of Scripture through the Old Testament. 21 weeks, 21 chapters, one chapter a week. And then when we get to Lent, we're going to take a break. Ash Wednesday this year is on Valentine's Day, February 14th. So happy Valentine's Day. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then after Lent, we'll culminate with Easter and celebrate the risen Savior. And then coming out of Easter, we'll dig into the 10 chapters of the New Testament as we explore how the story picks up after Christ has conquered the grave for us. Today, though, we begin in chapter 1, which is hopefully on page 1. We begin in the beginning. Chapter 1, page 1, first paragraph. The first line here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. There's a certain cadence to creation. It's got a beat to it. There's a cadence. There's a rhythm that rolls through the days of creation. And the rhythm, the cadence, it's good. God is the one who is both composer and conductor. God is the one composing and conducting. He's ordering time. He's beginning time. He's arranging time. He's calling out the different parts of the symphony at their appropriate times. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. And God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. And God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. And God said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. God is the maestro of the new song. God is the master over this nascent cosmos. He is the one who is setting the planets spinning in their orbits, giving them their songs to sing. God is the one determining what the trajectory will be as they fly through the galaxies across the universe. God is the one who determines how frequently we get an eclipse so as not to stare at the sun too often and blind ourselves. God is the one who determines the force of gravity. God's the one who decides how electrons will travel around the nucleus of the atoms. He's the one who determined how heavy a proton and a neutron should be. God is the one who determines what kind of leaves a koala bear might prefer. God is the one who starts the song off, who gets creation singing. And there's a cadence to his work of creation. Until we get to day 6. And all of a sudden, the cadence on day 6 becomes syncopated. There's a break in the beat on day 6. The rhythm that we came to expect as we kind of tapped our toes as we read through the first few days of creation, the beat gets off. It looks like me trying to clap during a worship song. It's never good. I know there's a beat in there somewhere. I'm just trying to find it. When we get to day 6, we're kind of out of rhythm here. For the first 5 days of creation, with consistent beat, the cadence flowed smoothly. The first 5 days, God spoke things into being. But during the first 5 days, God spoke, he spoke impersonally out into the void. And he said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. But when we come to day 6, instead of God speaking impersonally out into the void, he breaks the beat. God doesn't speak to nobody, he speaks to somebody. God speaks to himself. God addresses himself. Now, at this point in the story, it's important to recognize that God is the sole creator of all things. He's creating out of nothing. He's not starting with material and forming and fashioning the world. He created out of nothing. If you want to impress your friends, the Latin phrase is ex nihilo. Ooh, nobody cares. He created out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and he didn't have a helper. There was nobody working with God. He was the only one creating, so he couldn't get any more involved in creation. It wasn't happening apart from him. He couldn't get more involved, and yet on day 6, he gets more involved. It's on the bottom of page 2. If you have your story, the very bottom of page 2, that last partial paragraph. The first 5 days, God spoke into the emptiness, the void that is, and God said, "Let there be," impersonally, just out there. And there was, and it was good. But on day 6, God doesn't speak to no one, he speaks to himself. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Let us make mankind in our image." Now, we could spend hours worth of sermons and Bible studies and prayerful meditation on the us and the our, but we'd miss the game. And yet the us and the our, let us make mankind in our image. There's something profound happening here. From the very beginning of God's self-revelation, he seems to want us to know that there is somehow both a singularity and a plurality to who this God is. There's a plural nature to him. These first person personal pronouns are plural, us and we, and our. And yet, this is the one God, the single God, who is plural in terms of, if you were in Bible study, we talked about the name Elohim. The word for God is plural. And yet, this God who is somehow plural acts singularly. There is one unique God. From the very beginning of the story, we're left sort of scratching our head about what us and our means as it relates to God. And we could spend hours on that, but for the sake of our time here this morning, it's enough for us to recognize the fact that God, God didn't do this for anything else in creation. Everything else that he created, meaning everything else that there is, everything else that God created, he created impersonally, speaking to no one in particular, out into the void, let there be, and there was, and it was good. But when this same God who spoke the Milky Way into being, when this same God wanted to create people, he somehow became more creative. He somehow became more personally involved. It's as if God, he was kind of on a roll the first few days. He just kind of listing things off. Trees, yeah, hippos, yeah, mountains, yeah, rivers, yeah. People, hold on. Hold on. How do we want to make people? Everything else was just kind of rolling off his tongue, just exploding into being. But when he got to people, he paused. He says, we must not be hasty with this one. How do we want to do this? This one's going to be the crowning achievement of my creation. This is the one that's going to bring glory. This is the one this one's going to be special. This one. I got it. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. This had never happened before. God had created all kinds of things. He had literally created everything. But it had never happened before where God paused and spoke to himself about what he was about to create. It had never happened for anything else in creation. In the same way, nothing in creation bears the image of God or the likeness of God in the way that humanity does. Now, the image of God, much like the singular plurality of God, the image of God is worthy of hours of reflection and prayerful meditation that we don't quite have time for today. But for our purposes today, the image of God, if you look on the bottom of page 2, we see that it's explicitly connected to at least one thing here. On the bottom of page 2, that last partial paragraph, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over. That they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over. The image of God, that fingerprint of God that you bear, that the person next to you bears, it means all kinds of things about human value and dignity and worth, but the one thing that Genesis explicitly connects it to for us is the fact that by bearing the image of God, God has placed you in a unique position in this created world. The image of God that we bear, at the very least, is related to how we treat creation. We are to rule over, to look after, to have dominion over. The old word that I think captures it best to me is to be stewards of or have stewardship over. Now, I know if you fly in Alaska today, there's a flight attendant who's going to bring you your pop. You know, they don't have stewards and stewardesses anymore. Maybe some of you are stewards or stewardesses. And flight attendant is great, but to me the word attendant sounds like you're waiting on someone. Just kind of like, oh, here's your drink. Attendant is just sort of meeting a need. But steward is a much richer word. A steward is somebody who's been entrusted with something that isn't theirs. That's a big job. To be a steward is to be entrusted with something that isn't yours. When we're watching someone's child at our house, when little Andrew's running around for a couple hours so that Kristen can have a little sanity in her life, we are stewards of that little boy. We've been entrusted with someone that isn't ours. And so we take good care of him. We took good care of him, by the way, Kristen, I promise. We are stewards of creation. We look after and take care of the world. We are to mirror God, to bear the image of God, the likeness of God is to show creation who God is to the world. God is the one who provides and takes care of and lives within the balance of. And God looks after and loves this world. And I don't know all that that means for us as Christians, but I do know that of all the people on the planet, we more than any ought to know that God wants us to take care of this place. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know at what point cutting down trees crosses the line from providing and taking care of to, you know, now we're sort of pillaging. I don't know how many bags of trash I can put at the curb before it crosses the line from providing for my family and having enough to, this is just going in a landfill somewhere. I don't know where that line is. I don't want to pretend to, but I do know that from the very beginning, God's chief command to people as we bear the image of God is to look after this place. Now, flip over to page 3 with me, in the middle of page 3, right in the very center. It starts with God saw, middle of page 3. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Here on the middle of page 3, we're starting to get back into the cadence of creation that we had expected before, back into the regular rhythm of how God speaks, let there be, and there was, and it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning that day. But notice here, there's a slight upbeat. There's something unique about day 6 here. See, when God created mankind, it wasn't just good. No. No, the dogs were good. The fish in the sea were good. The hummingbird was good. The mountains were good. The whales were good. The cats, eh. But the stars were good, and the moon was good, and all the colors of the rainbow were good. But when it gets to mankind, it's not just good. It's very good. This is the crowning achievement of God's creative work. Very good. And as we read the story, we don't get to linger there for too long, because just a page or two later, things are not good. We find the man and the woman created in the image of God, who were given the image of God to shine and to show the world what God looks like and how he takes care of them and the character and the heart of God. We find the man and the woman just a couple pages later hiding in the bushes. They're not showing creation who God is. They're ashamed of what they've done, and they're hiding in the bushes, no longer accurately reflecting and showing who God is and how he loves. No, they're broken and they're ashamed. Having broken God's commandment, having broken trust with God, they have permanently tarnished the image of God. And if this story were fundamentally a tragedy, if that was the genre of this, if the story were a tragedy, then it may as well end right there. Or if it were a tragedy, we'd have the next, 400 and some odd pages simply showing how the consequences of their mistake get spelled out, until finally, like every tragedy, basically everybody's dead. But the story of God working in history is not a tragedy. It's a loving rescue. And so look at the bottom of page 5. This is after God has discovered them hiding in the bushes as if they could hide. You know, these leaves will help. Come over here. I don't know what they're thinking. It's like my kids who, you know, covered in paint. Were you playing in paint? No. Why would you think that? God finds them hiding in the bushes. He calls them out. And then God starts doling out some of the consequences. So at the bottom of page 5, God is talking to the serpent. He's talking to the devil, the snake. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, top of page 6, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, enmity means conflict or strife or discord or fighting. God says, I'll put fighting, struggle, conflict between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and he will strike his heel. Rather than letting the story end as a tragedy, God immediately speaks a word of promise. He promises that though the image has been tainted and broken, he, God, will restore it. He's going to send a child who's going to make things right. This child is going to do battle with the serpent, and he's going to get wounded in the process, but he's going to crush that serpent's head, which is kind of a game changer. If you're ever in a fight and your opponent has their head crushed, that's usually how you know if you've won. So this child of the woman is going to crush his head. And from that moment, the people of God would look at every child and wonder, is this the one? Is this the child born of a woman who's going to fight for us and going to make things right? Is this the child who's going to vanquish our enemies and finally defeat the devil? And so Adam and Eve, they have a son. His name is Cain. Is he the one? Nope. They have another son. Abel, is he the one? Nope. All right, maybe Seth. Is he the one? Nope. And you're going down the line, and you get Noah, and he's a righteous one. Is he the one? No, I mean, he's got some kids, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Nope, nope, nope. Lot, nope. Abraham, nope. David, nope. And on down the line, and it'd be many, many chapters, 21 or 22 in this book, but many chapters through the pages of history before that child would come. And I wonder if by that time people stopped asking the question. If they stopped looking, if they stopped waiting and expecting. Because when Jesus, the promised child, finally came, it seemed to take everybody's surprise. And this Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, he was not created in the image of God. This child who finally came to do battle with the devil, he wasn't given the likeness of God. He wasn't given the image of God. He wasn't created as one who would show what God was like. No, this Jesus, he himself from all eternity was God. He didn't create it in the image of God. He didn't have the likeness of God. He was God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father from all eternity, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for mankind, for every person in the story, took on flesh. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. In his body, he bore the wounds, the attacks of the devil that would make us whole. And as Jesus walks out of that grave on the third day, he has set about a new creation. He has gone about completing the work that would restore the image of God so that you and I, each of us, by faith, can once again walk with God as perfect image bearers. We don't have to hide in the bushes. We don't have to sew fig leaves together. We don't have to show up on a Sunday morning and act like our marriage is perfect. And my kids are always great. And of course I read chapter 1 before coming today. Or whatever it might be. We don't have to pretend that we've got it together and hide from God or from one another. Because in Jesus, he makes you new. He makes you a new creation. And so as I tell my kids just about every evening, and that is where we'll pick up next time.